Good. Well, we read a few minutes ago from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We've spent a couple of weeks already looking at this chapter. Last week, we were thinking about three men who met the Lord Jesus. When Jesus began his ministry, he started by working in the synagogues of Galilee. He was traveling around from town to town, and in each town he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and that's where he taught. But now, in this chapter, Jesus has moved out from the synagogues. He's decided that he can't limit himself to teaching in the synagogues. The first glimpse you get of him in chapter 5, he's preaching at the lakeside. And as you go on through chapter 5, you see him meeting people in these different towns, wherever they happen to be. And especially Luke tells us about these three men whom Jesus met while he was travelling from town to town. In verse 12, Jesus is in one of the towns, and a man came along who was covered with leprosy. In verses 17 to 19, Jesus is in a house, and a man who's paralyzed is brought to him. In verse 27, Jesus talks to a tax collector who's working at his tax booth. And last week we asked ourselves this question: what do these three men have in common? And the answer is that none of these three men would have been in the synagogue. The leper would have been forbidden to go in. He was unclean. The second man would have been incapable of getting there. He was paralyzed. And it had happened as a result of particular sins that he had committed and which other people knew about, so he wouldn't have been welcomed. The third man, the tax collector, certainly wouldn't have wanted to go in. And when he chose to become a tax collector, this man was saying, "I'm not interested in God, I'm not interested in religion, I'm not interested in worship." When he chose that career, he was signalling the fact that all he was interested in was money. We talked about tax collectors a little last week and the role they had in that society. The fact that they were people who had betrayed their own nation in order to work for the Romans. The fact that they were notoriously dishonest. The fact that they handled unclean money all the time. And so it was a job that was only ever taken by people who had no time for God, no time for worship. That's the sort of man that was. He would never have dreamed of going into a synagogue. Isn't it wonderful here in this chapter to see the Lord Jesus going out, reaching people where they are, finding his elect, saving them, transforming them? This is Jesus the evangelist that we've got here in this chapter. He's doing the work that God's given him to do. He's taking the initiative. He's searching for his lost people. He's the shepherd going after lost sheep. And he's going to the places where they're going to be found. And as he goes to these lost people, he's preaching good news to them. And he's winning them. Jesus has got this outward going urge. You know, it's one thing to stand in the synagogues one day a week, speaking to religious people, respectable people, people who have come intending to hear a sermon. It's another thing to be doing what we see Jesus doing here, going out all through the week, actively seeking the people whom God has chosen for salvation. And often they're the most unlikely people. But those are the people Jesus is going to. He's made this his agenda. We saw it back in chapter 4, verse 43. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. This is why I've been sent." Whatever else Jesus is doing as he walks around a town like Capernaum or Bethsaida, he's conscious that he's there to preach the good news of the kingdom. He's conscious that he's there to find people whom God has prepared to hear it. He's always got that thought on his mind. And so for those of us who are Christians here this morning, I suppose the most basic question that the passage puts to us is this: are we like the Lord Jesus in that? Do we have this same urge, this same compulsion that he had? Do we have it as individuals? Do we have it as a church? We've been asking that question in different ways these last two Sunday mornings. And we've been asking the same question in a different way on Wednesday evenings. And I think most of us have found ourselves admitting that we don't find much of this in ourselves. Yes, we support the evangelistic efforts of the church faithfully. And believe me, I'm not belittling that. It's a great thing to persevere year after year teaching Sunday school or visiting nursing homes or whatever it may be. We do those things. And we do take the opportunities when they come. If somebody at work asks us a direct question, then we're glad to take the opportunity to witness. And again, that's a great thing. Peter, in his first letter, tells us we've got to be prepared to ask, to answer when people have got a question that they put to us. But I'm seeing something more than that here in the Lord Jesus. I'm seeing a drivenness, a compulsion. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, the elect are out there, and I've got to go and find them. I can't wait for them to turn up in the synagogue. I've got to be actively looking for them. And that leper walking towards me, could he be one of them? This paralyzed man who's been brought to me by his four friends, I mean, surely he must be one of them. And that tax collector sitting at his booth, well, there's nothing to mark him out as one of them. But let's go and talk to him. That's Jesus. Wherever he's moving in these towns, he's looking for his elect. And we've got to ask, shouldn't something of that be in us as well? Now, I know, and I've said it, and I've preached it, and I've argued with other ministers about it. I know that God gives his people different gifts, and different personalities, and different callings. I know that not every Christian is called to be an evangelist. I know that there are Christians who glorify God chiefly by doing an honourable day's work in a world of lazy, dishonest people. I know that there are Christians whose first calling is to bring up their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know that there are Christians who will spend their lives in loneliness and pain and will have very little contact with other people, but who will glorify God by the way that they remain contented in those painful circumstances. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the only or even the chief sign of godliness is this evangelistic passion. It's a very small minority of Christians who are called to leave behind all their secular responsibilities to preach the good news as Jesus did to every person he met. I know that some Christians are naturally extrovert and confident, and they find it easy to witness to anyone and everybody. And I know that other Christians aren't like that. I know that there are Christians whose gift is to stay quiet and to be in the background and to do the jobs that nobody notices. I know that some Christians, yes, have a tremendous gift for turning every conversation round and sharing the gospel then naturally with everyone they meet. And I know that others of us find ourselves struggling and stuttering every time we try to talk to anybody about things that really matter to us. All of that is true. And yet surely it is also true that you expect people who belong to Jesus Christ, who are joined to Jesus Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you expect those people to be like Jesus Christ. And surely if we're filled with the Spirit of Jesus, then to some extent at least we'll be like him in this. We'll have the same eagerness that he had to find God's elect. we'll have the same mindset as he had. The mindset which says, I want to get to people and tell them. I don't want to go through a day without finding someone and telling that person the good news. If Jesus had that to such a marked degree, and if I don't have it at all, then that is really sad. Because I want to be like Jesus. And if there are some parts of my personality that just don't match with the personality of Jesus, then there is something surely wrong. I do know Christians who have got this urgency, this compulsion, to a very marked degree. If they eat out at a restaurant, their biggest concern as they step over the threshold isn't, how good will the food be, or even how big will the bill be. It'll be, will I have an opportunity to say something to one of the waiters about my Saviour? Will I have the opportunity to pass on a tract or a booklet as they bring me the bill? If somebody rings them up from an Indian call centre to sell them insurance, then they'll seize the opportunity to ask the caller whether they know the Lord, and then to share the gospel over the phone. I told you the other Wednesday about a friend of mine who was stopped for speeding. He'd just taken his eye off the speedometer. He wasn't very far off the limit. It wasn't deliberate. But he was stopped for speeding. And he thought that was wonderful. He saw it as a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with this Bobby. So, and he made sure that he had the right booklet to hand in the car as the policeman came round to the car window. And he took that opportunity. He shared the gospel with that policeman. Well, I'm not made like that. I think you need a certain sort of personality to get away with that. If my friend hadn't been a Christian, he'd still have been a brilliant salesman. He'd still have been an enthusiast for whatever he was selling. But I've got to say, there was more to my friend than just an extrovert, fearless personality. He had that, and that was a bonus. But what drove him was that he wanted to be like Jesus Christ. You couldn't be with my friend Doug for more than 10 minutes without seeing that. He wanted to be like Christ. And he saw Jesus Christ reaching out to unlikely people, so he wanted to do it too. For Christ's sake. As part of his imitating of Jesus. So it's not enough for us, is it, just to say, well, I'm not made like that. Again and again, the Bible tells us that we are to study Jesus and to imitate him. That's what it means when we say that we're followers of Jesus. Well, if we're to imitate him in all other ways, then surely we are to imitate him in this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are to eagerly desire the greater gifts. Well, isn't this a great gift? The gift of going out and finding God's elect and bringing them to Christ. Well, then if I don't have that gift, then Paul says, start wanting it at least. Desire the greater gift. Shouldn't I be seeking it? Shouldn't I be praying for it? And shouldn't I, or shouldn't you, at least be making a start? To the extent to which God has given us opportunities, has given us a gift, well, use it. Maybe he'll increase it. You know, I was very moved, very touched by one of you by what you said in one of our recent Wednesday evening meetings. For those of you who weren't there, this was one of the nameless women of the church who's at home most days with her children, but she's resolved that when people come to the door, that it's her opportunity to share the gospel with them. Most of us think of callers at the door just as a nuisance. You know, these people turning up selling encyclopedias or wanting to read our meters or whatever. We think of them just as, let's get them off as quickly as possible. but she's got a Bible calendar or a Bible text up on her meter cupboard. So that there's a conversation starter. And hopefully the meter reader will comment on it, or she'll draw his attention to it. And from there, who knows, she may have the opportunity to share the gospel. And the Lord honours her by sending all kinds of people to her door. The other day, I'm told two young girls, they may have been from Malaysia or Singapore, students, they turned up at her door asking her if she keeps Passover. Now, don't ask me what that was all about, because she couldn't work out what that was all about. But she knew she could invite them in and share the gospel with them. But that comes from having that mindset. The mindset of a Christian who says, I want to find people to share the gospel with. And I'll take the opportunities, I'll make the opportunities. That's a Christ-like attribute. Now, isn't this something then to turn into prayer? Here we're just looking at three men that Jesus reached. But on page after page of the Gospels, you see Jesus searching out individuals. You see Jesus talking to individuals. You see Jesus winning individuals. Or watching them walk away. That happens to him at times. But you see a Saviour who is searching all the time for the individuals whom God has chosen so that he can tell them the good news. Well, aren't you glad that we've got a Saviour like that? Isn't that a Saviour to admire? Isn't there something heartwarming and touching to think that we've got a Saviour like that? Someone who searches for individuals. He searched for you. If you're a Christian this morning, if your heart has been changed, if you've been brought to repentance and faith, if you're on your way to everlasting glory, it's because Jesus searched for you and he found you. Well then, turn it into prayer. Tell him you want to be like him. Lord Jesus, I'm not very much like you in this, but I want to be like you. Please fill me with your own spirit. Please let your spirit reshape me so that I'm more like you. Please make me the sort of person who does find it natural to go to individuals and to tell them the good news. Let's learn from Jesus to walk through the world always on the lookout for God's elect. Always ready to share the good news with people who desperately need to hear it. And then let's pray that God will bring across our paths the people whom he's chosen, the people who are going to believe the gospel and be saved. Let's pray that God will give us that privilege of meeting those people and winning them. Now, those people are going to be enormously varied. We thought about one way in which the three men in this chapter were very similar. The fact that none of them would have been there in the synagogue. That Jesus had to go out and find them. In that respect, we can group them together. But in other ways, these three men here in this chapter were very different. We could talk about lots of ways they were different. But there's one particularly that I want you to notice here. They were different in terms of how much they wanted to meet Jesus. How eager they were to be saved through him. You can see that very plainly, can't you? The first, the leper, desperately wants Jesus to help him. We read in verse 12 that when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He clearly already knows something about Jesus. Presumably he's heard from others about what Jesus has done for them. And he's already convinced that Jesus has the power to cleanse him. But he's never had the opportunity to get near Jesus. Maybe Jesus has never been in this town before. And even if he has, often, normally, he's got a crowd around him. If a leper tried to approach, well, the crowd would turn on him. They might drive him away with sticks and stones. They certainly wouldn't let him get near. It's doubtful, in fact, even whether the leper should have been there in the town. But now, here's his opportunity. Jesus is there in front of him. In the overruling of God, Jesus has come to this town at this moment in time, and he's not got a crowd around him. And so the leper rushes to Jesus, and he falls down in front of him, and he starts pleading with the Lord Jesus. This man wants so much to be clean, not just cured from leprosy, but clean. Remember, we talked about that last week. Well, that meant he wanted to be freed from the curse. He wanted to be set free to worship God. He was a man who, because of his condition, was cut off from approaching God, from ever going into the synagogue or the temple. And he longed to be clean. And so he's rushing to the Lord Jesus, pleading with him, "Please make me clean." In every way, it's obvious, isn't it, that this man had been prepared by God for this encounter. There's a God-given longing to be clean. There's a recognition that Jesus is the only one who can make him clean. There's this humble willingness to bow at Jesus' feet. All the pieces of the jigsaw are there, apart from one. The one thing this man lacks is any certainty that Jesus is willing to cleanse him. If you're willing. But he's still coming to Jesus. Even though he's not certain that Jesus is willing to cleanse him, this man is coming to Jesus. He's seeking Jesus' mercy. He's pleading for grace. He's a man who's so ready to be saved. Occasionally. Oh, yeah. Just occasionally. We do meet someone like that. And it's wonderful. It's lovely when it happens. We meet someone whom God has already awakened. Someone who already knows that they need the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Someone who's already desperate to be saved. And all that's needed is for you to say, "He's willing." I don't meet many people like that. At least not in this country, not at this time. I wrote in the church bulletin about a lady I met in South Africa a few weeks back. And with her, I felt it was a bit like that. Here was somebody who already knew she was a sinner. And she knew that however moral she was outwardly, her thoughts, her feelings were still unclean. And she was trying to make herself contrite enough to be ready, for heaven. That was her word. She said, "I know I need to be contrite before I can be accepted." Such a joy to be able to talk to her about the price that Jesus paid to save sinners. To tell her that Christ was willing to save her. That she didn't have to make herself into anything. She could put herself as she was, wholly into the hands of Jesus Christ, and he would make her clean. So lovely when you've got that opportunity. Perhaps if we lived in South Africa or in Kenya or in China today, places where the Holy Spirit is moving much more evidently than he is in our country, maybe we'd meet lots of people like that. In my experience, we don't meet many here. But it's a great joy when we do. And when we do, we feel that God has given us those opportunities for our encouragement. And I pray for that. I pray that God will lead me to people who are like this leper, people whom he's prepared, people who are just waiting to hear the good news. But then the second man in the passage, the paralyzed man, is so different. It's not so obvious at all that God had prepared him. As I pointed out last week, the emphasis here isn't that he was desperate to get to Jesus. It was on the fact that his friends were desperate to get him there. They brought him, says Luke. They tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. That's verse 18. And when they couldn't find a way to do this, they went up on the roof and lowered him down. Luke put it all that way round. The focus is all on the friends and what they were doing. It doesn't say anywhere the paralyzed man begged them to take him to Jesus. The paralyzed man pleaded with them not to give up. He suggested that they should climb onto the roof. There's nothing like that in the passage. Now it all seems to be coming from them. They're the ones who have got to get him there. They're the ones who have got to think up a way of getting him up onto the roof. They're the ones who are going to have to pay the bill for the roof that they pulled to pieces to let him down. They're the ones who have to strain their muscles somehow to get him in front of Jesus. They're the ones who have to persevere in the face of the difficulties. They're the ones who have to keep saying, "It's worth it." And Luke makes the point very clear when he says in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he spoke to this man. The most you can say about this man is that he didn't try to stop them. Presumably he's not dumb, there's no hint of that. Presumably he could have said to them, "Oh, give up, there's no point and I'm tired of being jolted up and down." He could have said, "I'm not going to be dangled from the roof like a bundle of washing in front of everybody. I've had enough humiliations in life without that." He could have said, "Just leave me alone." But he didn't. They seem to have been the driving force. But at least he was willing to go along with that. He must have had some hope that at the end of it he would meet Jesus and that Jesus would do something for him. And the moment came when this man did come face to face with Jesus Christ. He lay there on the floor of that room in that house, and there's a man looking down at him. And the man who's looking down at him is the Lord Jesus. All the efforts of his friends have got him at last to that point. And as he looks up into the face of Jesus, if he didn't know before, well, he knows at last what he wants. He wants to be forgiven. That's more important to him even than his physical state. And Jesus looks down at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And again, we sometimes meet people like that. There are people where we've got to play the role that these four friends played in this story. It feels as if we've got to do it all. We suggest to them that they need to find Jesus Christ. And we lift them, and we carry them, and we persuade them, and we move them forward. Tiny steps at a time, we don't give up. And the most you can say is that they don't refuse. The most you can say is that they accept that. We're not sure how deep their concern is. We're not sure if the only reason they're listening is because they know it's important to us. At times we wonder if they're just being polite. But there does seem to be some interest. There seems to be at least some openness. I mean, otherwise, why do they stay in contact with us? Why do they let us pick them up and bring them to meetings? They're not like the leper, immediately on his knees pleading with Christ for help. But maybe they're like this paralyzed man, We want to believe that somewhere they've got some desire for Christ, even if we have to push them along and it all seems to be coming from us. And then one day we manage to get them actually face to face with Jesus Christ. There's a moment when at last they realize who Jesus is and what Jesus can do for them and how much they need the Lord Jesus. And Jesus honors our faith and he speaks the word that sets the sinner free. If you've been trying to bring someone like that to Christ, and if you're close to despair, then take comfort from this passage and don't give up. Okay, you tried to get them through the crowd and through the door and you couldn't. You hoped Jesus would come out of the house and he didn't. Well, start climbing the ladder up onto the roof and start taking up the roof tiles. But one way or another, keep going. Keep seeking to bring them face to face with Jesus. You know, in the first story, the sign that the leper was one of God's elect was that he had this desperate desire to be saved, to be cleansed. Well, that's the very best sign you can have. When you see someone who's got a desperate desire to be cleansed, then you've got every reason to think, this is one of God's elect. This is somebody whom Jesus Christ is going to save. In this second story, you don't have that. The sign you've got here that the paralytic was one of God's elect wasn't anything in him. It was the fact that he had friends who desperately wanted him to come to Christ and who wouldn't give up. And that's almost a certain a sign. When there's somebody whom you just can't give up on, who you just keep bringing and bringing by your prayers and your invitations and your exhortations, you just keep them still on that pathway moving towards Christ, you've got every reason to believe that that urgency, that compulsion you feel in your heart is the sign that God has a purpose of grace for them. But then you've got the third story. And I think, for myself, it's the most wonderful and encouraging of the three. Because when you look at the third story, what you realize is that there were absolutely no signs that God had prepared this man to meet the Lord Jesus. And I meet more people like that than I do in either of the first two categories. This tax collector, Levi, he's just sitting at his tax booth. He's actually involved right at this moment in his crooked, shameful, sinful business. There is no sign at all that this is one of God's elect, or that he's been prepared, or that there's any desire in his heart to be saved. Do you think the ordinary people queuing at the tax booth to pay their taxes, do you think they were all thinking as they stepped up to the counter, oh, here's a repentant man. Here's a man who's seeking God. Here's a man who's longing to be saved. Now they're looking at a crook. They're looking at a man who sold out his own countrymen to the Romans. They're looking at a man who is a deliberate, defiant, incorrigible enemy of goodness. You can see in verses 29 and 30 what the decent religious people of the town thought of Levi. And Jesus walks up to that booth and he says just two words. Follow me. And Levi gets to his feet and he closes the ledger he's been writing in and he hands the key of the safe to his boss. And he says, I've resigned. And he steps out of the booth and he follows Jesus. In the moment when Jesus looks into this man's eyes and says, follow me, this man's whole life is remade. That's how long it takes. In a moment, he knows that the life he's living is shameful and horrible and wicked. and he knows he's got to leave it. Instant repentance. In a moment, he knows that there's nothing in the world that matters except to be with Jesus Christ. Instant faith. In a moment, he knows he can't ask questions, he can't wait. He gets up, he follows Jesus. Instant discipleship. And there was nothing to show that this was about to happen. No warnings. No seeking, just a man saved the moment he encounters Christ. Does that still happen? It happened, didn't it, in a cell in the Mays prison. Most of you have heard Billy's story. Hardened criminal, an atheist, a godless man, sits in his cell, and a prison visitor, a wee little old lady, just like your granny, comes into the cell and asks him if she can read the Bible to him. And because you don't physically throw your granny out of the room, he says yes. But he's not interested. Even now, he'd say he just didn't have one flicker of interest in the Bible or in religion or in Christ. And he certainly didn't have one inkling of what was going to happen. She opens her Bible to Luke's Gospel, and she starts to read the story of the death of the Lord Jesus. And then she closes her Bible, and she leaves the cell. And almost before she's out of the door, Billy is on his knees pleading with the Lord Jesus to save him. And he rises from his knees a new man. Now, Billy's not unique, but he's someone that many of you know. And that's why I use him as an example to give you hope. That foul-mouthed neighbour who staggers home from the pub every night and who laughs his head off when you give him an invitation to a carol service, and who guffaws and tells you that he's an atheist. One day, he may let you finish the sentence. And you'll tell him that Christ died for sinners. And who knows, you may see that man crumple as your words are driven straight to his heart by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. That godless woman who's been through just one empty relationship after another, and who's interested in nothing but men and soap operas and shopping. And she's not pretending. Those really are the extent of her interest. She never thinks about God. She never thinks about praying. One day, she's going to bring out the name of Jesus again in blasphemy. And you're going to say, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" And she's going to listen. And as she listens, you're going to see the tears running down her cheeks. And her heart's going to be changed. She's going to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. These things happen. They don't always happen, but it happened here. This man Levi was transformed. Don't be afraid of the hardened people. Don't be afraid of the godless people. Don't be afraid of the atheists and the blasphemers and the uninterested people. The Lord Jesus draws people like that. They can be saved. Levi was a man like that. If I didn't have passages like this in the Bible, I don't know whether I'd have bothered to organise this meeting tomorrow night. Because the one thing I know from my encounter with the lads in that place is that none of them are interested. They'll come for the meal, and they'll come because Paul's got an interesting story about his life as a gangster, and because he can tell them about what it's like inside where most of them are going. They'll come for those, but they're not interested. They're not interested in hearing about a saviour. They're not interested in hearing about a way to be forgiven. But if Jesus Christ steps into the session tomorrow night, and if he shows himself to them, and if he speaks to their hearts as he spoke to Levi's heart, then we'll see those lads doing what Levi did, stepping away in a moment from the shameful and the wicked lives they've lived and beginning to follow him. We've got to tell people who are desperate to be saved that Jesus is willing. Men like the leper in this chapter. We've got to find those people and say, he is willing. It's not just that he can save you, it's that he's willing to save you. We've got to find those people. And we've got to keep persevering with the people who seem open and yet who seem to have no urgency. We've got to keep persevering, keep telling them, keep bringing them, keep praying for them. People like the paralytic, until they glimpse Jesus, until they are drawn to him, until they hear his voice speaking to their hearts. And we've got to go to people like Levi, the most unpopular person in the town, the man who was known only for his greed, his dishonesty, the man who had never shown an inkling of concern about his soul. We've got to go to people like that in the name of Jesus. They're there in the place where you work. They're there in the common room where you drink your coffee. They're there in the street where you live. You've got to go and speak to them. You've got to find ways of telling them about Jesus Christ, and so have I.